Title of the sermon is Healing, the Will of God and the Faith of Man. My outline is the will that heals, the faith that heals, the God that heals. Before we start this morning, I wanted to give a reminder that Matthew's account of the gospel is arranged thematically. He often grouped like things together so that 3, 5, 6, or 7 events, miracles, sayings, or parables, they appear together. We'll have a smaller example of this morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew took great care in leaving the church with many of Jesus' teachings, of course. And now in Matthew 8, he begins to give an account of Jesus' deeds. The sermon has shown us the divine wisdom in speech. Matthew 8 will now show us the divine love in action. If I could, let me have a volunteer, please, to open us up in the reading of the Word. And we'll read as we go along this morning. But if we could read chapter 8, 1 through 4 together. Moses was a type of Christ when he came down from the mountain with the law. He was a deliverer. And a lot of what he did in his ministry was metaphorical and pointed to what Jesus is now doing right here. And you notice the similarity? Moses comes down with the law. Jesus comes down from the mountain with the new contract, with the new covenant. There are a few preachers, though, that have had crowds follow them after the sermon. Usually everybody's headed to lunch. But here we see people are following Jesus. They want more of what they heard. These people aren't lackadaisical. After this sermon, they heard these words with authority, and they are following the person who just said them, Messiah, God incarnate. One person who came to meet and ask something of Jesus was a leper. Perhaps he had just heard the sermon. And I tried to imagine what it would be like to have my fingers literally rotting off, my toes and feet rotting off. Usually my nose goes along with those two. I couldn't. Deborah and I once had an opportunity to go to a leper village, and it was heartbreaking to see healthy kids having to live with their parents who were lepers and knowing that there was a good chance they would all contract the disease. It's literally hard to watch. And that's what I imagined when I knew of this leopard in the text. I knew what it was like. I've seen it, but I can't put myself there. But the eyebrows fall out, the eyes become starry, the hands and feet waste away. The average course of this kind of leprosy is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and then death. In the ancient world, leprosy was the most terrible of all diseases. No other disease reduced a human being for so many years to such a hideous wreck. And that's what you see. You know, leprosy is easily curable, but you have to have the medication. And in India, there's still plenty of lepers. You see them regularly laying on the street. There are no hands, no feet, laying on the sidewalk. It's a regular scene. In Palestine, in the time of Jesus, the leper was barred from Jerusalem and all walled towns, couldn't even enter the gates. And in some synagogues, the only way they could attend is if they had a special room for lepers. And it was about a 6x8 room with 10-foot ceilings or so. And they had to just let the sound creep into their segregated room that they walked out of the back of the synagogue alone. Apart from God's will, this leper wasn't getting healed. And notice how he asked. He started with humbleness and understanding. Verse 2, Lord, if you will. This leper knew instinctively that he could be denied the healing he was after, but he also knew who could provide it. And the Lord was willing here. But Jesus, by even touching the leper, would have defiled himself according to the Mosaic law. It was against the Mosaic law to touch a leper. And here, Jesus is reaching out. To the Jew, there would have been no more amazing sentence in the New Testament, probably, than the simple statement, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper, the disease that was most feared. Of all the prohibitions in the Old Testament that would defile a person, leprosy was second only to touching a dead body. Carson wisely wrote, though, nothing Jesus touches remains defiled. When Jesus reached out to touch in his will, right before he touched him or right as he touched him, the law was done away with. The man became clean. Jesus commanded them, though, in 4b, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them." Jesus was convinced. He said, now you need to go to the priest and prove it to them. Why say nothing? It seems from other parts of Scripture that Jesus wanted to launch his public ministry at a prescribed time. While we know this is true, we are not sure why. One said he didn't want to arouse political suspicion. He was from Galilee. That's where a lot of rebels came from. Another wrote Jesus did not want the news of cleansing a leper to be broadcasted so that he kind of became a rock star and everybody just brought all the sick and his whole ministry was about healing. But I see these as more conjecture. I don't see that. I see Jesus, he's got a number one drive always behind the scene. But he was about the Father's will, and he was about the Father's perfect timing. That's what it was all about. And nothing was going to stop Jesus' ministry, not Rome especially. Rome was going to be a tool of God later, but it sure wasn't going to be a premature tool. Jesus was not hoping to be the most popular teacher or miracle worker or usurper of Rome, as many of the people wanted. Jesus was always concerned with what the Father wanted. And the people that disobeyed him, operating in secret, only worsened what he desired. And that was to please the Father alone and to not launch his ministry in a premature way, but step-by-step way, the way the Father prescribed. Jesus' second command was for the man to go through the lengthy formal process. Leviticus 14, it was a big one. You read it, the whole chapter is pretty much dedicated to how you get the declaration, I am clean. A very long process, some offerings through there, some time needed to pass, etc. So what's the application of all this? Well, God's will is paramount in the process of anything, and that goes with physical healing as well. One must correlate verses on praying God's will, how do we receive God's will, what are the limitations of our prayers? What interfere with our prayers? We've covered some of these in many sermons, even over the last year. But in 1 John 5:14 through 15, one of the best verses to understand and build a theology on to make sure we're not haphazardly thinking that I can get stuff done apart from God's will. It reads, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." It's paramount that we understand our prayers get answered when they line up with God's will. But what's equally true too is our prayers initiate real things in this life. Never forget that. Because otherwise we just become a fatalist who says, well, God's will, God's will, God's will. And we just say, well, I won't even pray because God's going to do what He wants anyway. God says our prayers matter. And He says we ought to pray and we ought to ask for certain things. But oftentimes our prayers, what are they about? They're about selfishness, me and mine. Our prayers oftentimes do not leave the four walls of our home. They have no vision. No heart for anything else other than ourselves. It's no wonder a lot of those prayers go unanswered. This life is about trying to become selfless. And with that, our prayers becoming selfless. People praying for us, yes. If you pray for yourself, yes. But you're last. I'm last. We have a vision for what God's doing in the world. And our hope is not necessarily our first priority as far as our health goes. Our first priority is that God be glorified and that He may use us and the community that we're in to change the world. We got to enlarge our vision. Now, we care about our health. I prayed for my shoulder. God said no. God said no. I came up just as prescribed, James, anointed with oil, confessed my sins. Tori prayed for me, and God said no. But you know what? God has said yes before. He said yes right here. He said, yes, right here. He said, yes, right here. I've been healed. I've been in so much pain where I felt like blood sweat was about to drain out of my forehead before. and God healed me overnight. Wake up and didn't even get out of bed. I'm healed. God has said yes, but He has also said no. And we have to be willing to live with that. Now that we've seen the will that heals, let's turn our attention to the faith that heals. Someone please read verses 5-9. Just a couple of background points here. Capernaum, it's on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, if you will. It was a fishing town. The Binghams would love it there. It has a natural springs that flow out and plop into the lake on the northern side and it aerates the water, and the best fishing is on the northern side. And that's why Capernaum was a fishing town. And that's where a lot of the disciples were and were called from. It's also located in Galilee, which is a regional place, of course, where Jesus grew up. But that's where most of the highways of the nation intersect. And so it was a hotbed for travelers and people wanting to do bad things. So there was a Roman auxiliary there. Not a legion, but an auxiliary, which usually was made up of non-Roman citizens. Oftentimes Syrians and other nations would conscript to go and join an auxiliary. So it wasn't their A team, it was their B team. But these auxiliaries were the eyes and ears of the Roman Empire. And when skirmishes broke out, they would handle them. But if they couldn't handle them, guess who got the call? The Roman legion. You got the professional soldiers, the Roman citizens who were the soldiers, and many of them. But a centurion would usually lead, as one might guess from his title, 100 men. It's akin to century. And this would be a rank of like captain in today's army. That would be the average rank. Sometimes major, sometimes second lieutenant in the army. But the average would be a captain leading 100 men. So that's what this man was kind of like. Some masters were kind to their slaves and some were not, as has always been the case regarding slavery throughout human history. Slavery is not just something America did, but it's actually been a thing for 6,000 years. And it was not always used in an exploitive way. Sometimes it was the welfare system of a lot of nations. If you got so poor where you couldn't feed your family, you could go and volunteer to be a slave just so you would not starve to death and your family would not starve to death. But slavery has always been misused. And apart from that people not dying kind of idea where people are coming in to slavery voluntarily, it's been a stain on humanity. It's part of the fall. It's been abused. People have been tormented, etc. And Roman slaves were no different. They were considered property. You could do with what you want with your slave. But this seems like a good master. He cared about his slave. He did own a slave, which wouldn't have been unusual in the day. But his slave may have been paralyzed from an accident. We don't know. Perhaps some disease going on, but nevertheless, he couldn't walk. And the centurion wished for Jesus' power to help and to heal his servant. But there was one problem. He was a Gentile. And Jesus being a Jew, according to Jewish law, he could not even enter his house. The Mishnah lays it down. The dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. Just like the leper was unclean. This man's home was unclean, where the slave was. It is to that Jesus refers when he puts the question, am I to come and heal him? He's willing to come. Probably even to go in his house. I don't know. I can't speak for the Lord here, but he was at least willing to go to the outside of his house. But the centurion knew full well the idea of orders, being a military man, being a captain. You don't get to that rank to not following orders and understanding the power of doing what your commanding officer has told you. So in essence, the centurion knew that an order would heal his slave. And that's what he asked for. Just order it. It'll be done. Because I know the power of an order. When Jesus heard this, what did he do? Verse 10, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Ding, 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 ding. Here's this Gentile outshining all the religious rulers of his day. Here's a Gentile outshining every rabbi, every scribe, every Sadducee, every Pharisee. Right then, right there. And that's saying something. It is interesting to note that every time a centurion was mentioned in the New Testament, he's mentioned with honor. Every single time. And there are several of them. Here, this centurion, although he's not mentioned by name, becomes one of the most attractive characters in the gospel. How would you love that to be said about you? You have more faith than anybody in Texas.
That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it?
He's an attractive figure. The only time Jesus ever marveled, mark this down, check it out. You know the only time he ever marveled? Two times. One, the amount of faith, like here. Two, the lack of faith. It's the only time he marveled. Faith is what Jesus marveled at, or the lack of it. What's the application? Well, Jesus lived his whole life surrounded by religious people, but not people of great faith. It was a Gentile centurion who possessed the second greatest virtue of faith, as did Abraham, Joseph, Elijah, Daniel, Joshua, and his faith was the catalyst to his servant being healed. It was done in that hour. Jesus continued, though, about talking about his faith. What is the result of this man's faith? Check it out in verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. What was the centurion's spiritual situation? Well, he was a man of faith. He was among the elect of God. This man was saved by faith. And this is pre-cross. And this is often overlooked by students of the Bible. They feel like, well, the nation of Israel was exclusive to salvation. They weren't. And that's what Paul discovered when he wrote Romans. One of his biggest hiccups was that God only has been saving the Jews. And when he looked back and he said, oh, that was a mistake. And we hear, see it when Jesus says it with this Gentile. He's going to be at that supper. And a lot of these Jews are getting thrown out. This man is the elect of God. Why? Because of his faith. Faith has always saved everyone. From Adam till this morning, this very moment, somebody is born again. Why? Because of faith. And this centurion had it. And that's what Paul said of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. There's a transaction with faith. When people believe in God to save them, they get the transaction of righteousness. And more clearly today, we get Jesus' righteousness as that transaction in the new contract. That's what happens every single time. And that's encouraging to you and I. Notice too that Jesus places a limit or lack of it directly correlated to the centurion's faith. Let it be done for you. See it in verse 13? As you have believed. If he hadn't believed, if he would have doubted, his servant wouldn't have been healed. James says it, you got to believe, but there can't be any cancerous doubt. Jesus said it later. He said, he's going to say in Matthew, you just need a mustard seed of faith. It's a tiny, you ever seen a mustard seed? It's just tiny, tiny little thing. He says, that's all the faith you need. You don't need much. You can barely keep track of it. If I give you a mustard seed and said, bring it back next week, that'd be a hard chore, I promise you. The thing is tiny. But Jesus says, enough to move a mountain. But what? No doubt. See, it doesn't take much faith. It doesn't take much faith to get to God. It just takes a little mustard seed. But it can't be corrupted by doubt. Yeah. Much of Jesus' work in our life is going to depend on our faith. A lot of times we don't see the miraculous. We just, you know, go to church, check the box, read the Bible, check the box. I usually ask myself and others a question. I try to pretty regularly. Monty, what are you trusting God for today, right now? What are you trusting God for? Are you living a life apart from faith? Or are you trusting God is about to do a mighty work in your life somehow or with someone you know? Are you trusting God to do a work in their life? Oftentimes we go through life and we don't even exercise faith. It's left on the back burner. It's an afterthought most of the time. But it needs to be part of a Christian life on a daily basis. What are we trusting God to do? What are we trusting God to change right in front of us? Faith is also necessary for any good work to be judged good. You know, we might think we have a good work, but the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. There's two virtues that accompany a good work, and this is so clear in Scripture and so fundamental, should be in our theology: love and faith. Without love and faith, any work is dead on arrival. It must have both. I must be trusting God. Am I working in my own power? Am I preaching in my own power? Am I teaching in my own power? Or am I asking God to join me? Or really, me to join Him, better said. Is the ministry that we do, is it done with faith in God? Or is it done with faith in our intellect, in our education, in our past understanding? There's a big difference. Don't forget this either before I get away from this passage. Remember too that a person was healed by another's faith. Another person's faith healed another person. He wasn't the one that requested it. He was an intermediary. He was being a priest to his slave. And it was done for him. We need to remember that as well. We will one day be with our Savior and eat with Him if you're a believer. We've got to check out the scene. Look at Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. You and I must turn there. This passage is one of the most beautiful to me personally in all the Bible. It's hard to beat this passage as far as encouraging where we're headed. 25, 6 through 9 in Isaiah. 25, verse 6 through 9. Somebody please read that. See that? That's what we're looking forward to. When God takes away the disgrace of His people, when we sit down with the risen Lord in the millennial kingdom and eat in the 30 dining rooms surrounding the temple, the huge dining rooms. And I don't know what that looks like, but it looks like to me Jesus coming to dining room after dining room all throughout the millennial kingdom, eating as He promised, drinking wine, eating feast. The barbecue is right outside. It's still there, the barbecue. Cooking the beef. Jesus likes beef. And that's a good thing. Hey, this is the party, guys. This is the party we've been waiting for. It's right here. And that's what we celebrate with the Lord's Supper. It's the foreshadow to the big supper, the kingdom supper. If that don't put a smile on your face, I don't know what would. I don't know what would. This is where we're going. This is what our Savior did for us. No more death. No more tears. No more disgrace. No more sin. It's party time. Now that we've seen the faith that heals, let's look at the God that heals. Sickness comes from the fall. You and I are all going to be sick at times. It's just no getting around it. We pray for healing. And a lot of people think that we shouldn't. They're called cessationist. Kind of a $5 word for an easy idea, but there you go. These people would believe that God does not do anything miraculous any longer. That only three remain: faith, hope, and love. Their proof text was hinted at just now by me. 1 Corinthians 13:8-13 is usually the proof text they go to, and they say that faith, hope, and love only remain. Well, I would ask, well, why is anybody teaching this morning then? Why is anybody doing encouragement? It's a bad interpretation of a pretty straightforward passage, in my view. The interpretation is almost given in the verse before the verse I just partially quoted. But they would say nothing miraculous is done because the Word of God has come. And I fail to see it. So I fall in the group of continuationist, a complimentary word to the $5 word. And while I won't spend any more time talking about cessationism, I believe Jesus does still physically heal people. And there are millions of people in the world today that would testify to that. A cessationist would say that something else happened, but there are millions of people that would say, no, God healed me, and that's my testimony. And the prescription for healing, James talked about it in the church when he wrote to the church wide, Jesus' half-brother in charge of the church at Jerusalem, sat on the ruling council of the entire church. He prescribed how we are to ask for healing. And we're supposed to have the elders pray for us, anoint us, and then as we confess our sins, then we are in a posture to be healed. But oftentimes we don't handle it that way. We don't like the prescription. We'll do it another way. It'll be a Facebook prayer request. And so I think that oftentimes we don't experience healing because we haven't been obedient to the word. When we know to do what's right and we fail to do it, we sin. And why should we be asking for something when we're living in a sinful posture? That would be my comment on that. I think a lot of people never come down for prayer because they're whatever. I think it's ego, embarrassment, flesh. I don't know. I know it can be uncomfortable, having yourself anointed with oil in a very conservative church is not something that's done in most places. But I say if it's in the Word, we do it. That's it. God said it's good enough for us. If He said it one time, that's good enough for us. That's what we do. And that ought to be our posture as a church. God reserves the right to say no, as I said earlier. It may be God's will for us to suffer, and we have to come to terms with that. You know, Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul." But he knew it was God's will to take his four daughters in the Atlantic Ocean. And he wrote, "It is well with my soul." A song that has comforted millions and millions of people. He knows he's going to see his daughters again. Did he miss them? You bet. I'm sure he did. His wife was saved, but what if God would have taken her too? I wonder if he still would have wrote it. I think he would have. Because he understands that sometimes God's plan is not our plan. And when sometimes God says no, he's doing it for a reason. And ultimately, we need to remember too that we're going to leave this place, most of us, in great agony. That's just part of it. Part of the fall. Part of the wages of sin. Gotta die, and you gotta die painful. I mean, I should have ended it on the supper in heaven, right? But we have to come to terms with God's doing His work. We're leaving this place, usually in pain and in sickness. And do not be praying for me when I'm 80 trying to get out of this place. I still, for the life of me, don't know why that happens so often. Don't do it for me. I'll be praying that you pray God would take me with dignity. That'd be my requested prayer. We don't want to stay around this place when we got this supper waiting. We can hang out there and wait for that supper, wait on our brothers and sisters there without a tear in our eye. And so if we remember these things, we will line up with Scripture. We'll have great hope in God. We'll be ready to accept His answer no matter what it is and continue our lives of faith together.